Good evening. Glad you all came back this evening. I have to confess that when I saw who was slated to speak this evening, I was tempted to stay home. But I thought I might hear about that, if that were the case. Before I begin, I want to take just a very quick moment. For the past several weeks, we've been reminding you guys about the JCC ministry, and especially I want to continue to remind you, if you're not doing it already, to keep praying for those young men that are up there. There are not many right now. There's only 8 in the whole facility, and today we got to speak with 2 of them, and obviously we can't share with you their stories, but they are desperately in need of prayer. And whether people can come and join with us in ministering to them or not, we are absolutely convinced and believe that the prayers on their behalf are effective. And so, again, even for people who can't come with us, if you take the moment to commit to praying for them, we believe that the Lord will do His work in their hearts even more effectively than we ever could. So, just a reminder for that. Tonight, we're going to be looking at a couple different things. Our text is going to come from Romans chapter 7. And we're going to be looking a great deal at what Martin Luther had to say about a number of these things. I really appreciated the final hymn there. That seemed to be the perfect selection if we're going to talk about Luther. But we'll begin by reading this, and then we'll pray and we'll move forward from there. Romans chapter 7. Or do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives? For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. So then if, while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she has married another man. Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. For when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. But now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, "You shall not covet." But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead. I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment which was to bring life I found to bring death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it killed me. Therefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just, and good. Has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not. But sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For what I am doing I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is, in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good, I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do. But the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then a law, that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. Let's pray. Our Lord, we do thank you for this day that you've given to us. We thank you for the encouragement that comes to us from your apostle, who knew what it was to struggle with sin, but who had also tasted and seen that you are absolutely good. Lord, we pray that we would take encouragement from him and also instruction, that we would be able to understand your word rightly. Lord, we pray you'd also use the testimony of your servants from ages past to help us understand your word. Lord, except you open our minds, we will not recognize it for what it is, but if you, Lord, teach us, we'll be able to follow it and serve you better. Lord, we pray that you would use this evening for your honor and your glory. Lord, we also pray that you would be with our friends who are traveling and in various places tonight, that you would watch over them and keep them safe. Lord, we pray these things in your name. Amen. So this week actually marks another anniversary of Martin Luther's examination at the Diet of Worms. And we've talked about this several times before, and I'm not going to go through the whole history all over again. But you might remember that Luther was shown a stack of books, and he was asked if he had written them. Of course, the titles had to be read, and Luther answered that he had indeed written them. And the next question was pretty ridiculous. He was asked if he would recant what was written in them. Now, any book contains a lot of information, and even a stopped clock is right twice a day. It wouldn't be a good idea to recant everything that was written in them. Now, he was committed to writing only the truth, but even he understood that errors could have crept in. And he stood ready to be corrected by the scriptures if someone would enlighten him as to what the errors were. And nobody there at the diet seemed ready to take the challenge. Tonight we're going to look into some of the ideas from one of the books in the stack. There was about 25 of them. We're just going to look at one of them. And the title of the book was On the Freedom of a Christian. Now, it's not a very large book. He published one version in German and a longer, more scholarly edition in Latin. And the long one, the big edition, is only 20 pages long. So not a big book, really. But before we get into that and some of Luther's remarks, I want to start off with a question for you to chew on for just a moment. And that question is, what exactly is freedom? What is freedom? As Americans, we talk about it, we sing about it, we celebrate it. But, you know, a lot of times we just kind of sidestep around the idea of actually defining what it is. And it's very important, especially as Christians, to have an understanding of a central definition of what the word means. If you watch the news, you see battles between the left and the right, the Republicans and the Democrats, and on and on and on, and both of them are arguing for freedom and liberty. But depending on which side of the issue you fall, you're going to find that the opposing side has a vastly different view of what freedom and liberty is. And yet, to listen to them, they're both arguing for freedom and liberty. A while back with the teens, we did kind of a survey of some of the varying denominations and the differences in beliefs that we find among other groups of Christians and those that call themselves Christians. And what we found more often than not is that many of the denominations use exactly the same language and words that we do. And some cases were very surprising even to me to find out, you know, I'm reading through denominational works that I would have expected to be vastly different, and it almost looked like it was written by one of the preachers that we know and respect. But the definitions that they're using on the words that they use, even though many of them are the same, oftentimes carry significant differences. And so that's why I'm asking you to think about the definition of what freedom is. As Christians, we often talk about the state of being removed from the power and tyranny of sin. But in a sense, that's what freedom does. That's not what it is. Another way we might look at that question is to imagine how a person in the year 1520, which is when this book by Luther was written, how a person from that year might answer the same question. Many scholars, both Christian and otherwise, have argued that the American concept of liberty had its origins in the Reformation. Some have even gone so far to say that if Luther had never nailed the 95 Theses, we might never have had the United States. The point is that today we have a different concept of freedom, by and large, than somebody would have had in Luther's time. Here and now, we might think of freedom as the ability to choose one's career or place of residence, or how to use our money, or how to worship. In Luther's time, an average definition of freedom might have boiled down to the state of not being imprisoned, and not much more. It certainly wouldn't have included the idea that a person was free from arbitrary authority. In those days, in civil life, you had lords and dukes and princes and kings and emperors, and each of them could give orders and expect, on every level, absolute obedience at severe consequence, maybe, of your life if you didn't. The same thing was true in spiritual matters. We had to answer to the priests and the bishops and the cardinals and the pope. And each of them claimed a measure of authority over one's mortal life as well as over the immortal soul. And you have to remember, even at this moment, as Martin Luther was writing about this concept, he himself was still a monk. In one of his dedications, he actually signed his name to it as Dr. Martin Luther, Augustinian, referring to the order which he was in as part of the Roman Catholic Church. He hadn't been excommunicated yet. He hadn't split from the church. He hadn't met Katie von Bora yet. This was still early on in his ministry. And so it's in this situation that, as we look at this little book that Luther wrote, he tossed a pair of sentences out into the world that would have gone off like a hand grenade. And the two sentences were these: a Christian man is the most free lord of all and subject to none. The second: a Christian man is the most dutiful servant of all and subject to everyone. Now, we're going to lean much more heavily on the first one than the second. We talk often as believers about what it means to serve one another. So we're going to look a little bit more into the question, what is he talking about here? A Christian man is the most free lord of all and subject to none. Now, if Luther had confined himself to the second sentence, there would have been no issue. Even kings in many places considered to be themselves of a sort a servant of the people, depending on who and where they were. But the first would have been enough to draw serious attention, and the two combined could have been explosive. Now, even though these sentences seem very simple, if perhaps a little contradictory, we do need to remember that it did take Luther 20 pages to explain them, so we should get started with it. Even though, like I say, we're only really going to look at the first one. First off, we have to observe that while these sentences appear to contradict each other, there is clearly scriptural basis for the tension. In 1 Corinthians 9:19, Paul says, "For though I am free from all men, I've made myself a servant to all, that I might win the more." He says something similar in Romans 13:8, "Owe no one anything except to love one another. For he who loves another has fulfilled the law." We see the dual example of Christ himself being Lord of all, who was born under the law, and thus was both free and a servant, just as he's both God and man. In a similar way, we are also made of a dual nature, having both soul and body. Now, at first, in the course of our life, we share a slight similarity to Christ in that our soul and body are united in purpose. But that's really where the similarity ends. Just as every aspect of Christ's existence is united to the glory of God, the aspects of the existence of fallen men are united in sin. And it's important to consider that even as long as body and spirit are united, even to evil purposes, there is somewhat of a measure of peace and the feeling of freedom present. We see that in the lives of many non-believers. We talk about being freed from the bondage of sin, and you talk to many people who are outside of Christ, "I see no bondage. I have no internal turmoil that I want to be freed from. I do as I please, and I'm content with my life." We see it often. It's when God awakens in us by the preaching of his word and interest in the things of God that the struggle begins. And sometimes I think this is what non-believers are most afraid of. If we're comfortable, we're not interested much in taking on something that makes us uncomfortable. The thought of being challenged in that way, I think, is somewhat frightening to many people. But if the struggle has begun, then from that point on, our soul and flesh are not united in purpose. We perceive a feeling of tension in bondage. Our eyes have been opened to our sin. We're aware of the tyranny that is over us. And the struggle continues on inside us from then on. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:16, "Therefore we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day." So although we're made in a sense of two parts, these two parts are not working together. As Luther explained it, the result of this diversity is that in the scriptures, opposing statements are made concerning the same man. The fact being that in the same man, these two men are opposed to one another, the flesh lusting against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. So how does this work, having two natures that are at war with one another, and us being, as it were, keenly aware of what was going on in each? We have to ask, what is really profitable to one or the other? And Luther asks the question, what good is it for the soul if the body is healthy? We like being healthy. It's a pleasant experience. But even the most wicked of the unregenerate might enjoy good health. Likewise, what harm can injury or illness do to the soul, since we've seen many who are devoted to Christ suffer the same things? Luther went on to point out that it would profit nothing to be clothed in clerical robes or to live in the monasteries or be appointed to holy offices, or abstain from meat, or do any other work which can only be done through the body. Something other than a work done in the body must be necessary for the justification and liberty of the soul, because clearly unregenerate people are able to outwardly succeed in these things. If these outward acts don't help the soul, then it also follows that leading an ordinary and unremarkable life will not hinder it. And this would have been groundbreaking in Luther's time, because it would be common understanding that men were raised to holiness by their devotion and service to the church, while profane men remained outside. Clearly, if you are walking into the church and you have on the robes and the surplice and the mitre, and you're carrying the scepter in your hand, you must be one of the holy men. And as for another, you might be a shoemaker or a butcher. Must not be much holiness in you there, because God hasn't raised you up into the church. And so here's the grenade that Luther tossed with this little book. He said this: "And to cast everything aside, even speculation, meditations, and whatever things can be performed by the exertion of the soul itself, are of no profit. One thing, and one alone, is necessary for life, justification, and Christian liberty. And that is the most holy word of God, the gospel of Christ. As he says, 'I am the resurrection and the life. He that believes in me shall not die eternally. And also if the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed.' And man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Now, this would have been troubling to very many people within the Roman Catholic Church, because it was giving people nearly everything but the word. Holiness was taught as the result of sacrifice, outward piety, withdrawal from the world, the payment of indulgences, obedience to the priests, etc. The word was only carefully dispensed, and then often in Latin. And the priests were standing in the sense of the office of a gatekeeper to both the word and even to Christ himself. Now think carefully on this. When did Christ ever call for a gatekeeper? And even when his disciples, well-meaning, would stand up in the role of a gatekeeper and keep people away from him, what did he say? "Stand aside. Let them come to me." In a sense, the people of Luther's time were imprisoned, and they didn't even have the opportunity to look into the word to learn of their chains. Luther went on in his book. He said, "Again, there is no more cruel stroke of the wrath of God than when he sends a famine of hearing his words. Just as there is no greater favor from him than the sending forth of his word. As it is said, he sent his word and healed them and delivered them from their destructions." And that's from Psalm 107:20. Christ was sent for no other office than that of the word, and the order of the apostles, that of bishops, that of the whole body of the clergy, have been called and instituted for no object but the ministry of the word. So we see that the key to true freedom is found in the Word of God itself, but we still haven't exactly defined freedom. But this is an important thing to note. So long as we have the Word of God, we can never truly be imprisoned, no matter what happens around us or to us. We here are blessed with unparalleled access to Scripture in this country and age, to the point of complacency and neglect, and that accusation is pointed right at myself as well as anybody else on whom it might land. We have access to the Scripture that people in the days of the early church would have just been astounded by. It's to our benefit to make such use of its availability as to hide as much of it in our hearts as possible, on the chance that the blessing of such easy access is removed from us. I hope and pray that it never is, but we have no guarantee of it. And we consider brothers and sisters in the world around us who pass around small scraps of Scripture, guarding it carefully, sometimes with their lives. And as long as they have it, as long as they know it, as long as it's in their hearts, they are not imprisoned. Paul and Silas, even though they were chained, they were not truly imprisoned as they prayed and sang psalms together. There were no bonds in the whole world that could keep them away from the throne of God. And they knew this because they had heard and received the word of God. So if we consider the concept that freedom is, at least in part, the state of not being imprisoned, and that the word of God is the key which opens the prison, what then is the prison? The Bible often talks of being in bondage to sin, and this is a familiar concept to most of us. We often heard of turning from darkness to light, but in terms of defining freedom, what does the light look like? We've heard stories of people who have been imprisoned for long stretches of time, who, as at the end of their sentence, they commit fresh crimes so as not to have to face the unknown future of freedom. Ask just about anybody in prison, do you enjoy being here? Well, no. But freedom can be scary. The light can be frightening. And it's frightening because it's not understood. Prison is familiar. For many people, prison is home. It's the world that they know. And as Christians, we still struggle with this. The old man, the man of flesh, which wars against the spirit, is still present within us. Though we've been delivered from the bondage of sin, it's still familiar to us. It's still in some measure comfortable. And though we like the idea of being without sin, we have no experience with such a life. We've never been there before. We don't know what it looks like. We don't know what it feels like. We want to put aside sin, we say, but in many of us, there's a little voice of doubt that says, well, do you? Do you really want to put aside sin? How do you know that you aren't just saying that? Do you know your heart so well that you can be certain that you're being honest with yourself, let alone with God? If Satan were to come for you now, how can you be sure that he wouldn't sift you as wheat? Hasn't God expressed his disgust and wrath against sin? And you, who call yourself a child of God, how can you turn again and again to the sin which God hates? The Apostle Paul, who was redeemed at the call of Christ himself, who gave all for Christ and held nothing back, he struggled in the same way. We've read his famous lament in Romans 7, and it's encouraged Christians for just about 2,000 years now. And it's as relevant now as it was then. I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good, for I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. And I think that's true of many of us. We come before the Word. We come together here to worship and to read and to learn and to sing. And we delight in it. It's wonderful. Such a joy, such a blessing. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity of the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? We're sick and tired of sin. We hate it. And yet we do it again and again. Remember a moment ago when Luther asked if the soul could be affected by the state of the body? I want to let him explain again in his own words as he builds the connection between the key of freedom, which is the Word of God, and freedom itself. He says this, "The Apostle Paul in Romans 1 explains what it is, namely, the gospel of God, concerning his Son, incarnate, suffering, risen, and glorified, through the Spirit, the sanctifier. To preach Christ is to feed the soul, to justify it, to set it free, and to save it if it believes the preaching. For faith alone and the efficacious use of the Word of God bring salvation. If you shall confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and shall believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. And again, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes. And the just shall live by faith. For the word of God cannot be received and honored by any works, but by faith alone. Hence it is clear that as the soul needs the word alone for life and justification, so it is justified by faith alone and not by any works." And call me a history nerd if you like, I kind of get a little bit of a chill when I read this, because so much of the time we talk about the great solas of the Reformation. And as I said, this quote came from the Latin edition of Luther's book. Twice in this quote, we've had the actual words, sola fide, faith alone. So if we're looking for a simple, easy definition for what freedom is, this is it. We continue on with Luther's explanation. "Therefore, when you begin to believe, you learn at the same time that all that is in you is utterly guilty, sinful, and damnable. According to that saying, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And also, there is none righteous, no, not one. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that does good, no, not one. When you've learned this, you'd know that Christ is necessary for you, since he has suffered and risen again for you, that believing on him, you might by this faith become another man, all your sins being remitted, and you being justified by the merits of another, namely of Christ alone." Well, how is this freedom? Well, for one, because it eliminates any possibility of relying to any extent on works either for justification or salvation. Now, as Christians, we understand that we are not saved by works. But sometimes we're tempted to justify ourselves by them, as though we could somehow earn God's improved favor through works. How much more favor can we imagine than that God sent his Son to take on our sins on himself and justifying us by the power of his blood? God has made in his people a new creation. Is it possible? Is it even remotely possible that we should improve upon his work? For another, if we're justified by the merits of Christ, it follows that we have been made by the grace and mercy of God of the same nature as Christ. As condemned sinners, we had no ability to do other than that which was our nature to do. God's granted to us a new nature, which has no ability to do other than that which is the nature of Christ to do. We endure for a time the war between the two natures which are in us, namely the will of the Spirit and the will of the flesh. It's the nature of the Spirit which cries out, "Who will deliver me from this body of death?" What is freedom? Freedom is the knowledge that the wages of sin is death, and that at death, our sinful nature will never trouble us further, and that the gift of God is eternal life. And after all, how long exactly is eternity? Freedom is defined by many as the ability to do whatever one wants. Even in this life, even our desires are conflicted. But in the life to come, we will have only one desire. It'll be unhindered, untainted, and unrestrained. We will not be able to want wrong things anymore. Every desire will be without covetousness, every word without offense, every act without selfishness, every bite without gluttony, every story without dishonesty, every memory without guilt, every motive without question, every decision without fear, every act of worship without impurity. In that day, we will love the Lord our God with all our heart and with all our soul and with all our mind. We will truly love our neighbor as ourselves. The good work which was begun in us will have been perfected. The old nature will have fallen away, and all of our desires will by nature bring honor and glory to God. And we will truly be able to do whatever we want. What is freedom? It's coming to God by His grace, putting our faith in Christ as we've been taught by the Scriptures to bring Him glory and to enjoy Him forever. Behold, that is the true spiritual Christian freedom, which sets the heart free from all sins, laws, and commandments, which surpasses all other freedom as the heavens surpasses the earth. May God give us to understand and keep them rightly. Let's pray. Our Lord, we thank and praise you for so great a salvation that you have given to us. Lord, as we look through the history of your word and the history of our people, we know that we would not have made or sought or achieved a salvation such as you've given. Lord, we thank and praise you for the work of your Son, who by his perfect and sinless life was able to bear the weight of our sin, and who did so willingly, out of love for us and a desire to bring you honor and glory. Lord, we thank you that despite ourselves, you have given us the opportunity to be with you in eternity, and to continue forever to bring you honor and glory. And even that will not be enough to express the magnitude of what we owe to you. Lord, we thank you for the joy of knowing this, and Lord, we pray that you would impress it upon our hearts always to remember the great gift that you've given to us and not to become discouraged or dismayed, but rather always to look to you with grateful hearts to bring you honor and praise and joy, and to share this with those around us. Lord, so many are in bondage and they don't know it. Lord, we pray that you would use us to open their eyes, that we would be ready to bring your word to bear, that we would stand ready to give people the hope that is within us. And Lord, we pray that in all that we do, you would be pleased by it. Lord, we pray these things in your name. Amen.